If you'll open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is what we're going to be looking at together in our time this morning. And I would encourage you to follow along with a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, open up a device and you can follow along that way. It's always better to see, I think, as I am reading it to you. Well, I asked earlier, but are you guys awake? Too many people stay up late watching the Bulldogs get whipped by the Trojans last night, college football, anything? No? All right. Well, here we are. So I'm glad you're here, and we'll see what we can do as the morning goes on. But I don't know if you've ever thought about this as you're flipping open to 1 Samuel, but we've been entrusted with so much when it comes to the Word of God, haven't we? I mean, the very God of the universe who created everything, including us and everything in this world, desires to communicate with us. So much so that he wrote down his word so that we would have it and know it and think about it and dwell upon it. Isn't that a remarkable truth? That God wants to communicate with people like us. One of the things that I find even more amazing about that is that within the scriptures, God gave us a collection of prayers from different people at different points in life and different circumstances, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so this morning, we're going to look at one of those prayers. I had the opportunity back in, I think it was March, so it's been a few months since then to have opportunity to look at a New Testament prayer. But this morning, I want to take you to an Old Testament prayer. It's the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And so we have these prayers in Scripture, and I think one of the remarkable truths about having these prayers is that one of the best ways to learn how to get better at praying is to learn from others. And so we have these recorded prayers in Scripture that have this richness of thought and ideas within them. This prayer, Hannah's prayer, or as some call it, Hannah's song, is one of those prayers. And I love that her song here is really a prayer, because sometimes our songs can be prayers. Don't you love that idea? I hope as we're singing and as we're worshiping God that we're not just reciting words that happen to appear on a screen, but they are a reflection of our heart. They're things that we want to say about God. They're things we want to say to God. And things we want to ascribe to him, that they might even be prayers within us. This prayer as a song is really theological, as we'll find out this morning. It has these deep theological implications and truths and realities found within it. In fact, it's so profound that almost some thousand years later, this other young mother who finds out she's pregnant with the Savior of the world echoes some of these same words that Hannah prays, like I said, some thousand years earlier. Of course, I'm referring to Mary as that second mother and her prayer in Luke chapter 1. With this in mind this morning, let's read our passage together, and I would invite you, if you're able, to stand with me as I read God's word. I know we don't always do that, but I'd love to have you stand if you're able. If you're not able, just stay right where you are. Don't worry about it, but I want to read it to you. I'm going to read 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 this morning, and I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. It says it this way, "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated, and as you do, let's go to the Lord in prayer again this morning, shall we? Lord, thank you that you desire to communicate to us. We thank you that you have given us your word and that in scripture there is so much richness and truth. Father, thank you for this prayer that we'll have opportunity to think more about. Lord, I realize we're taking a little break from our series in Acts as we've been in to jump into the Old Testament. And so, Lord, I pray that as we do, our minds would be able to pick up the context quickly, that we would understand what is so significant about this prayer and about the things that Hannah says to you. And Lord, by the end of it, I pray that we might be able to echo some of these same words in our own hearts and in our own lives. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Hannah's prayer, as I've been telling you, is remarkable all on its own. And I just read it to you. You just heard it in its fullness. It is a remarkable prayer, to say the least. But it's even richer, I think, when you begin to understand the backdrop as to why she prayed. And so even as I was praying, I said that we need to understand the context a little bit and pick it up quickly in order to appreciate more of this prayer. So as some of you will remember, let me just review chapter 1 with you quickly. I'm not going to read it, but just review some highlights of it for you. And if you recall this information, great. If it's new to you, hopefully it will make sense. But why did Hannah pray? Why is she praying this prayer? Well, Hannah in chapter 1 is a distressed, really troubled, and I think highly misunderstood woman. She's misunderstood by both her husband and the priest at that time, Eli, that we find out in chapter 1. Now, I want to tread really lightly here, as I obviously have no idea what it's like to be a woman who's struggling or has struggled with fertility issues. But that's the reality that we find in Hannah's situation in chapter 1 as we pick it up. Again, the pain of this has to be unimaginably difficult, but it's Hannah's reality. And unfortunately, I know some of you probably can relate to this reality. But in Hannah's case, it's worsened by the fact that her husband, Elkanah, has another wife. Just a bad plan, if you ask me. But he has another wife, and this other wife has been very prolific in conceiving and bearing children. So to make matters worse still, the other wife continually comes to Hannah and provokes her over the fact that she has no children. It says year after year, she does this as they're going up to make sacrifices. And again, sadly, I imagine some of you can relate, hopefully not to your husband having another wife, but by someone who continually provokes you over your lack of having children. Some of the deepest pain that people will experience in life, especially when they so deeply desire children. And this is Hannah's reality. It's why she's distressed. It's why she's grieved in a lot of ways. And really, even at this point, I want to pause right here because I think there's another significant factor as we consider their family dynamic. Can we just observe that they're kind of a dysfunctional family in that sense? They're a messed up family. First of all, the husband has two wives, which God somewhat tolerates maybe in the Old Testament for reasons unknown to us, but he doesn't ever really condone it. It's just permissible a little bit at times in the Old Testament. So this husband has two wives, but then one wife has all these children, the other wife has no children, and the one with children just continually comes and provokes the one that has no children. And the reality of that is that this is a dysfunctional family. It has some issues to it. And I love this reality, as we're going to find out. You can come from a messed up family and still do great things for God. It's a marvelous truth. But again, here Hannah is, and she has this difficulty in terms of her life situation. And she has a husband that just does not get it. Ladies, I see those elbows. No, I'm just teasing. She has a husband that doesn't get the reality of her pain. As she's in despair, her husband, Elkanah, comes to her and tries to comfort her, but in very poor ways. He says things like, "Hannah, why are you crying again? Why aren't you eating? Why are you sad, Hannah? And Hannah, am I not more to you than 10 sons even?" His way of trying to help comfort her just really is not helping the situation, I don't think. She's in despair, and yet her husband's trying to come alongside and comfort maybe the best he knows how, but he seemingly has no understanding about how to comfort his wife's deep, deep heartache. Next, in verses 9 to 18 in chapter 1, we learn that Eli, the priest, also severely misunderstands Hannah's deep distress. While she's pouring out her heart to God and weeping bitterly, the text says, again, pain I cannot begin to fathom, Eli mistakes her for being drunk and loitering in the temple and essentially tells her, at least this is my translation of it, "Beat it. Get out of here. What are you doing in the temple of God in this condition?" He severely misunderstands Hannah's deep distress. Talk about someone not understanding the pain and grief of another and not showing much compassion. But she explains to Eli her situation, saying in verse 15, "I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." And Eli promises Hannah that the Lord will answer her prayer for a child. So again, chapter 1, let's just review quickly. Hannah's deeply distressed. She's a deeply distressed woman who has this deep grief over not having the family situation that she would like to have, over not having children. She's without children, which in that culture and at that time period in history brought immense shame. And like I said, she comes from this messed up family who has a rival who's continually provoking her. And she's extremely misunderstood, I think, by her own husband and even Eli the priest. Yet God uses her. Keep this in mind. Now, before we go on, there's a hard truth in chapter 1 that I think we need to wrap our minds around this morning. Twice in chapter 1, we're told the reason for Hannah's lack of children. The text says twice that God had closed her womb. Doesn't say that Hannah had fertility issues all on her own. It tells us the reason behind the fact that she has no children, and it says that God is behind that. And the hard truth is that I think sometimes we don't like to think that God is behind our pain. However, we must wrestle with this idea that God both gives life and he takes life. I won't stand up here and pretend to understand those things. Life and death are hard realities, especially when they don't take place on the timeline that we hope for in our life, whether that's life and bringing life or whether that's death and taking life. Those are hard, hard realities. And I know this to be true in my own life even, that God will sometimes use pain to draw us closer to him and to cause us to be more dependent upon him. So chapter 1 is clear. It's God. He's the one that's behind her closed womb. And this reality has been going on for years in her life. Secondly, before we go any further, we need to also note that part of Hannah's prayer in chapter 1 is that if God would give her a son, that she would commit him to the service of the Lord. So God does indeed answer her prayer for a son. And some of us might be tempted to say something like this morning: "Well, Hannah's story doesn't fit my story, because God answered her prayer for a child, and he has never answered or has not yet answered my prayer for a child." or maybe different circumstances, I've been praying for something in my life, and God hasn't answered that prayer request in the way that I would like. And so we might be tempted to look at Hannah and say, well, easy for her to pray a prayer like this. God answers her prayer in the way that she wanted. She gets a son. Yet, I want you to think about this for a moment. This is not a happily ever after type story for Hannah, as she must reconcile the fact that she promised to give her son to serve the Lord, which meant, in that time period of history, she would have to give him up in order to be able to do this once he was weaned, probably about 3 or 4 years old at the most. Now, to be sure, she would come and visit, but the son is not going to live with her. So this is like an adoption situation, but it's not one that she necessarily even desires. It's just her part of fulfilling that vow. And how many of us, if we made a vow like that to God after the child came, we might kind of backpedal a little bit out of that? We might say like, yeah, God, well, I know I wanted a child, but you don't really expect me to give up this child to serve you, do you? I mean, you don't really want me to do this, do you? And so I think this story of Hannah is unique, that she must wrestle with the fact that she must now, even after the son has come, follow through with her vow that she made. And it's against that backdrop where she's just committed her son, Samuel, to serve the Lord. She's just given him up that this prayer takes place. So with that, we can finally look at the prayer in chapter 2. And the first observation I want us to make is that she has this confident trust in God's person. How does Hannah, which means grace, by the way, in Hebrew, which I find fascinating considering how God chooses to bless her, but how does Hannah begin her prayer? Our text says that her heart exults in the Lord. In the midst of her difficult circumstances of giving up her only son at this point, she exalts God. Her focus is on God, not on her problem or her difficulty. Friends, this is solid advice for us in the midst of difficult circumstances too. She couldn't exalt herself or her circumstances, but even in her difficult situation, she could exalt God. We are wise to do the same. In the midst of difficult circumstances, praise God. In the midst of difficult life situations, exalt God. Which, by the way, leads to our first point of application this morning. I'm going to do this a little differently than we normally do. Normally, we save all the application to the end, but I'm going to try to give you a lot of application as we go. And so I'm going to give the formal application right here at this point even and talk about a few aspects of this. But the first one is that what are we to do? Well, focus on and worship God instead of dwelling upon your difficult circumstances. That's what Hannah does here. She exalts God. And the text says, well, it asks, really, my question, I guess, here is, where does she say her strength is exalted? Where does she find her strength? Our passage says her strength is found in the Lord. Now, from the ESV translation that I just read, it talks about how she says, my horn is exalted in the Lord. Anyone else have a translation that also uses the word horn there? A few of you. How many of you have a translation that says strength there? Anybody have one that says strength? A few out there say strength. Yeah, so what's this all about? Why is she saying that her horn is exalted in the Lord? Anybody say that this last week? In a conversation with somebody, no, I'm just so blessed. My horn is exalted in the Lord. If you did, people probably looked at you funny, like, what did you just say? Your horn? What is that all about? What does this mean? What is Hannah saying in this? It's a Hebrewism because, again, in the Hebrew mind, they think, we've talked about this before, but they think not in definitions like we do as Western thinkers. They think in pictures. They think in terms of, give me a picture of something, and I will then come to the conclusion about what that means. And so here she's giving this picture that her horn is exalted in the Lord. It's this picture. What's the picture all about? Well, animals in that culture were often talked about in terms of their strength by talking about their horns. And so that's why some translations just say strength. My strength is exalted in the Lord. But really, a literal wooden translation of the Hebrew there probably is better translated, my horn. It's this picture of strength. So the point that Hannah is making is that her strength is found in the Lord. It's not lifted up by her trying harder or doing more in her life, but it's found in the Lord. Which leads to this next application. In difficult times, find your strength in the Lord. Friends, don't look to yourself or think you can get through those times simply by trying harder or digging deeper within yourself to find strength. You can't do it. But find your strength in God and God alone. Look to Him to be your strength when you have no strength left. In the last part of verse 1, it's a little difficult, if not clunky, to translate into English. But a wooden translation of the end of verse 1 might read something like, my mouth is wide against my enemies. My mouth is wide against my enemies? So the ESV that I read from translates that, my mouth derides my enemies. Other translations might state things like, my mouth smiles at my enemies. Now, whether Hannah is opening her mouth wide to mock her enemies or to smile at them, the general sense is that she has her enemies in view. She's looking to her enemies, in other words. And she almost certainly has Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah, in view here. But Peninnah is only representative of all of her enemies, which you'll notice there that she uses the plural of enemies, not her enemy. She's got a wider view, but almost certainly with Peninnah there. And the reason why she can open her mouth wide against them is because she rejoices in God's salvation. Now, I told you already, but in that culture, especially where these Hebrews were living under the old covenant, I'm not saying this was right thinking, but this was very much their thought process, that they viewed that salvation for a woman was closely tied to childbirth. As it went back to Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden, where God told the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So to be barren or without any offspring in that culture was deeply, deeply shameful and had deep ramifications as it related to salvation, as woman was thought to gain her salvation by producing offspring. Again, shameful in our culture too, to be sure. But in this culture, deep, deep, deep shame. So Hannah here is rejoicing in the salvation she has found in the Lord through Samuel's birth. It's a remarkable statement. She finds a salvation in the Lord. And that leads to the third point of application, that we can rejoice in our salvation even in the midst of difficult circumstances. Obviously, as New Covenant believers, today, we have a different understanding of salvation than Hannah did then. Even so, this point should be true for us, even in the face of our enemies, or maybe especially in the face of our enemies. We can rejoice in our salvation. To state it differently, in the face of adversity, we can find joy in salvation. Amen? Amen. Even if everything else in our life is falling apart, we can rejoice in our salvation that is found in Jesus Christ alone. We have this unchanging truth in Jesus to look forward to, even when our life is falling apart, even when life circumstances are difficult, the reality of Jesus remains unchanged. It's true, and we can count on it. So we can rejoice in our salvation, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, even when it feels like life is just falling apart. The certainty that we can have as believers is that this life is not all that we're living for. We're living for salvation that is to come, that is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. So whereas verse 1 focused more on Hannah, on why Hannah could have confident trust in God, in verse 2, Hannah's prayer becomes theologically rich as she focuses on the object of her confident trust, which is God's person. Notice what she says about God in verse 2 as she focuses in on some of his attributes. This verse stands out in the Hebrew as each of these statements about God's person begins the same way, which we translate into there is no or there is none. In the Hebrew especially, it stands out because of this wording. Now think about this for a minute. If you were going to write out a prayer to God, what would you say about his person? Would you acknowledge his person at all? Would you spend time reflecting on who God is and adoring him for who he is? And if so, what would you want to say about God's person? That is his character, his nature, his attributes. What would you focus on if you were going to write that out? Well, here Hannah can help us with this as she narrows in on three aspects of his person. First, she says, there is none holy like the Lord. So she makes some observation about God's person. And the first one is, there is none holy like the Lord. God is holy. In other words, he's entirely set apart. Now, as we think about ourselves, we know deep within us, nobody has to tell us this reality even, that we come nowhere close to God's holiness. And we even have difficulty, I think, comprehending just how holy God is. If you read theologians, sometimes they'll talk about the incomprehensibility of God. And this is one of those aspects where his incomprehensibility is tough to grasp, how holy God is. Where we are dependent upon God for any shred of holiness we can emulate, he is independently holy, and there is no one holier than him. I think we would do well to grasp more, to think more of God's infinite holiness in our lives. Remember when Isaiah, in the Old Testament, enters into God's throne room? What are the only words that he can utter? Holy, holy, holy. God is entirely holy. If you haven't ever spent time trying to ponder God's holiness, can I encourage you sometime this week to try to comprehend that a little bit better? Try to take some time to wrap your minds around God's holiness. I think as you do, you'll find it's difficult to try to grasp. We can grasp elements of it, but to be an entirely holy being, entirely set apart, it's difficult to comprehend. We cannot overemphasize his holiness, and Hannah acknowledges that there is none holy like the Lord. It's one of his attributes, and it's one of the characters of his person that she's picking up on. The second thing is she says, there is none besides the Lord. Have you ever thought about someone who tries to go throughout life without the Lord? Maybe in the midst of some of your difficulty, you've had that thought cross your mind. How does someone go through something like this without God? Personally, I don't know how people do it. But sadly, sometimes, or maybe even often, people put their trust in the wrong places. Again, Hannah states, there is none besides the Lord. There is nowhere else to turn than to turn to the Lord. There is no other God worthy of our praise. If you're worshiping anything or anyone else aside from the one true God, your trust is in the wrong place. And she's acknowledging this. There is none other to turn to than the one true God of Israel. God is not one in a million. He is God alone, and there is no other. Thirdly, she says, there is no rock like our God. There is no firmer foundation or safer refuge to find than the rock of God. Again, this is another Hebrewism, if you will. It's another picture. She could say that there is no refuge like God. She could say there is no firmer foundation than God. But she describes it as saying, there is no rock like our God. It's another picture, if you will. And again, a rock is a place of refuge in the Old Testament. It's a place, a sturdy foundation in Scripture. So Hannah rightly observes, there is no rock like our God. Sometimes we even sing that song, don't we? There is no rock. There is no... I see some of you mouthing it. You're just afraid to talk in church. There is no God like our God. What we are saying when we sing that is there is no foundation to place our trust in or to find our shelter in other than God. There is no rock. There is no God like our God. Hannah is saying exactly that. Now, it's interesting here, and we'll have to pick up the pace here in just a minute, but pride can be manifested in different ways in our life, but perhaps none more obvious than when we talk arrogantly about ourselves and our own abilities. There's probably no truer, quicker way to show your pride than that. And we all do it at times. I'm guilty of it, and we do that at times. But Hannah is acknowledging in verse 3, and she really hones in on this idea. She addresses her enemies by saying, talk no more very proudly. Talk no more so very proudly. Perhaps some of us would do well to heed this admonishment as well and to talk less, especially when our speech is full of pride and we have only arrogant things coming out of our mouths. Hannah goes on to provide the rationale about why we shouldn't talk arrogantly when she next mentions, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The Lord really is the standard by which everything will be judged. So we gain nothing by talking proudly and arrogantly about ourselves, because he knows everything already. He looks at the heart, a key theme later in the book of 1 Samuel. He doesn't look at our actions or our speech, especially our arrogant actions and speech. When I was playing sports in high school, we had this term. It wasn't necessarily the nicest term, but this term for a player that would try to show off in practice. And the reason they would show off in practice was because usually they knew what play was coming. And so they would show off in practice and really stand out in practice like, wow, they look like they're really good. But then they would get to the game, and when they didn't know what was going to happen, when they didn't know what play was going to come, they looked foolish, right? They couldn't replicate that. That term was a practice hero, right? It was someone who tried to stand out because they had some knowledge about what was going to happen. But that wasn't truly them. It was only because they knew what was happening. And so guys would show off in practice, but they couldn't emulate it in a game. So I'm going to say it this way. When it comes to God's kingdom, there are no practice heroes. He knows the heart and does not judge by outward appearance or speech alone, but by our hearts. We're not going to fool God. We might fool others with our pious actions or our speech, but if it's arrogant and full of pride, God's the standard. You're not going to out-trump, if I can use that word. You're not going to out, I know, the gasp, I'm seeing it. You're not going to outwit God. You're not going to be able to outdo him when it comes to things in life. He's the standard. And Hannah has this remarkable, confident trust in God's person. For the sake of time, we're going to have to really jam through this and be brief in these last two points. I knew I was going to spend a lot of time on the first. But the next thing that I want you to see is that she has this confident trust in God's power. So she has this confident trust in his person. In other words, his attributes are true, that he is entirely holy, that there is no other God, there is no rock like our God. But she's going to turn then and start to talk about some of his power. And in order to do that, she's going to use 7 illustrations to point out God's power and the confident trust she has in his power. And so the first one that she uses is, she says, in God's economy, essentially this is me summarizing, the bows of the mighty are broken, but those who stumble are strengthened. It's a picture of the strong versus the weak. That is, the weak are made strong when they rely upon God. Isn't this a truth, a marvelous truth and comfort to behold? That God takes not the mighty, not the strong that have it all together, but he uses the weak for his purposes. And again, I think Hannah is acknowledging this because she has felt that and seen that in her own life, that she was the weak, that she was the one without children, that she didn't have it all together in her life. But she notices in God's economy, no, he shatters the bows of the strong, of the warriors. He breaks their weapons. But he uses the weak and he exalts the weak. By the way, notice in these seven illustrations how similar these observations are to the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 in the New Testament. Pretty similar. Second, in verse 5, Hannah observes that when it comes to God's kingdom, those who are full still need to find themselves being hired out for bread. They still need to work, even if they have everything they need to make themselves full and they're not hungry. They still need to work to find their next meal. But God is not looking for the self-sufficient or strong in his kingdom. Those who are weak and hungry is who he chooses to use so that he might get the glory. God is powerful enough to take the weak and make them strong, while he's also powerful enough to take the hungry and never have them hunger again in the Lord, again, spiritually speaking. God's able to do that work. Then perhaps the crescendo of Hannah's prayer, at least it's in the very middle of her prayer, comes next when she thirdly says, in God's kingdom, the barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. It's a picture of the barren versus the fertile. That line rings true and rings personal for Hannah, doesn't it? That God takes the barren, those who have no children, and he gives them seven. Now, don't get hung up on that number there. Some of you might be thinking, why seven? What's seven? What does that mean? Does Hannah go on to have seven children? No. Chapter 2, verse 21 tells us she only ended up having six kids. But the number seven in Hebrew represents wholeness and is the perfect number in their thought. So she's saying when it comes to God, the barren will find perfect wholeness and completeness. But the one who has many children will wither away. Again, he uses the weak, not the strong. Fourthly, in verse 6, she makes a similar observation that Job makes in the Old Testament, that the Lord in his power is both the taker of life and the giver of life. He gives and he takes away. Acknowledging this truth can go a long way in our lives. God is the rightful life giver, but he's also the rightful life taker. Again, as we talked about earlier this morning, sometimes we struggle with this reality, but that's who God is. That's what Scripture tells us, that he's the life giver, but he's the life taker, the rightful life taker, I should say. And so in a sense, we can find confidence even in that, not when we're struggling with trying to see life happen or when we see life taken, but we can find comfort in the reality that we will not take one more breath than God intends for us to take. Nor will we take one less. He's sovereign. He's in control of our lives. He's the life giver and the life taker, the rightful one at least. He both gives and takes away. And we should find confident trust in him in this. Fifth, she says, God brings some people down to Sheol, which in the Hebrew mind is the place of the dead, but also raises some up. Our limitations, in other words, are not God's limitations. He's able to bring people down to the place of the dead, but he's also powerful enough to raise some from the dead. These are some very astute, theologically rich, I should say, implications and observation that Hannah is making. Sixth, the Lord makes poor and he makes rich. I gave you actually six and seven there. In other words, the Lord gives us everything we have. That is, he entrusts it to us. Again, this may be a hard truth for us to grasp, but in God's power, he even determines our wealth or lack of wealth. However, this isn't necessarily set once for all time in our lives, as some of us have been able to experience, maybe times where we have more and times where we have less. It might change, in other words, at different junctions in our life. But what shouldn't change is our view of God, that he makes rich and he makes poor as he so chooses. In other words, we should see everything we have been given as given to us by God, by the Lord, and trust him to provide for our needs. And we should entrust the things that he gives to us in a way that honors him. And then the seventh observation is that God humbles or brings low some, and he exalts others. And Hannah elaborates on this in verse 8. In God's kingdom, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the trash pile and lets them sit with nobles and princes and inherit the place of honor. Think about that for a minute. What does this say about God and where his heart is? Hannah can pray these things because she has seen that unfold in her life. But maybe for some of us, we're still feeling like we're in the dust in the trash pile. If that's you, keep calling out to the Lord like Hannah did year after year after year prior to seeing God this ever unfold in her life, prior to seeing God do this work. And this is really made clear that God does this work through his power by the next statement where she says, "The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." God created the world and everything in it by his power. So if he's able to do that, what is God not able to do? Nothing. God's able to do all. He created everything in this world, and he is able to do anything in this world that he so chooses. In God's kingdom, it's not about the strength of our power, but the strength of his power. Keep looking to him. Now, you might be saying, "Pastor Tim, if that's true, then why doesn't the God of the universe change my circumstances? Or why is he causing me to endure so much in my life if he's in control of it all?" I think those are fair questions. And I would want to answer them pastorally by saying we do not always know why God chooses to operate in the ways that he does or why he allows certain things to happen in our lives. But what we do know is that we never walk through those times alone, as his son walks with us through even those moments of life. And while we might not always understand why God allows them, we can be sure that he will use those times to draw us to himself. And all of that leads to our last point. Confident trust in God's prophetic assurances is what Hannah mentions next in her prayer. It's where she lands this. And she does that with three ideas. Three prophetic assurances is what I'm calling them. And they may not be immediately obvious as we read through it the first time, but there are some huge implications to what she's saying. First, it's clear in verse 9 that God will judge the earth and no one will escape his judgment. So Hannah is picking up on something that will happen in the future. She's acknowledging that God will judge the ends of the earth. And in that judgment, he will guard the feet of the faithful, but the wicked he will cause to perish in the darkness. There's both a positive and a negative there. The positive is that God will guard the feet of his faithful. He will guard those who know, love, and serve him. Hannah has experienced this in her life. But the negative, he will cause the wicked to perish in darkness. It is a warning that God will judge the wicked, and that all of us will be judged. No one will on the earth will be left that won't be judged. Every person will be judged, and they'll be judged either as faithful or wicked. text calls for us to ask ourselves, which one are we? Are we counted as God's faithful? Are we in his sight seen as the wicked? The basis for the faithful is only by trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. I love this next statement as it so beautifully states what has just been described earlier in Hannah's prayer when she states, "For not by strength shall man prevail." In other words, it's not our efforts, it's not our strengths that will allow us to prevail in faithfulness, but it is the Lord who will do this work. It's not about our strength, it's about God's strength. That is the same thing that I would want to share with somebody about our security even as believers. We are secure because of God's strength, his grip on us, not because of our own strength. Spiritually speaking, we do not play a big role in seeing ourselves prevail as the faithful ones. In fact, we offer nothing except the sin to make it necessary to need God's forgiveness. The Lord does this work to preserve his faithful in a way and a manner that he chooses, and it's dependent on his strength, not ours. And I find encouragement and comfort in that reality. Secondly, Hannah says that God will give strength to his king. Ryan, you might have to help me advance that one. He will give strength to his king. And when many of us read that, we probably are thinking something like, well, that's a nice statement. That's nice of Hannah to say. And yeah, God will give strength to his king. However, what makes this remarkable in her prayer, what makes it a remarkable statement and a prophetic assurance, is when you remember that Hannah does not live at the time of a king in Israel. She's lived during the time of the judges. We're going to find that God's first king to the nation of Israel comes later in the book of 1 Samuel. But she's acknowledging as this prophetic assurance that God will give strength to his king. Now, truth be told here, there are a variety of theories about what this prayer is. Some think that it was an existing hymn that Hannah liked so much and related to so much that she repeated it at the time of this prayer, that it was an existing hymn already. There are other believers and other people, good people, that believe that parts of this prayer were added later by another author recalling the story of Hannah. Again, for some of those reasons, because how could she know that there was a king to come? How could she say that God would give strength to her king before a king actually happened? Well, that's not my preferred view. The view that I like and would hold to if you were to press me, though not dogmatically about this, is what's to say that God didn't start moving in Hannah's heart from the very moment she found out she was pregnant with Samuel? And these thoughts that she's sharing in this prayer began to well up in her heart even at that moment. She began to acknowledge these realities about her trust in God's person and in his power. And that she even saw some of these prophetic assurances. And why do I hold that? Well, certainly the law in the Old Testament, it does point out and make provisions even for the fact that Israel would someday have a king. Places like Deuteronomy 18 talk about that. And so I don't think it was necessarily unheard of for Hannah to say, God will give strength to his king. I think she could have known that about what the law says, that there would be a king eventually, an earthly king, I should say, as God was the true king of Israel, but an earthly king that was still to come. And so she can acknowledge and say that he will give strength to his king. So again, not too dogmatically, but I would like to think that this is coming from Hannah's heart, this prayer. Somehow she picks up on the fact that God would raise up a king for Israel, and that he would give strength to his king, something that is still yet future for her. And finally, the last prophetic assurance is that Hannah mentions this. It's really the greatest prophetic assurance, as she says, God will exalt the horn of his anointed, or exalt the power of his anointed. Notice here the prayer ends in much the same way as she began. Again, it's not as noticeable in the ESV, but maybe some other translations, they mention that word horn again there. It's that same Hebrew word. And it's a noticeable thing in Hebrew. It's kind of pointing out this bookend, but it's not significant in terms of just calling attention to itself. It's calling attention to what follows. And what follows is that she says, again, God will give strength to his anointed one. He will exalt the horn of his anointed. It's focusing on God's anointed one. What makes this so interesting is the word Hannah uses for anointed there is the Hebrew word Mashiach. Mashiach. And so in the Old Testament, back in the law, this word is used to talk about priests at times, to talk about offerings and sacrifices. It can mean to smear or to anoint. And it uses this word Mashiach. But what Hannah does here is remarkable in the sense that she ascribes that word to a person. That it will be God's anointed, God's Mashiach, which is the root word for the word Messiah. She's ascribing it to a person. It's the word Mashiach is the word that the New Testament authors in Greek translate into Christ. And she's picking up on this prophetic assurance. It's the first time in the Bible that the word is used to describe a specific person, the future person of God's anointed one, which we know to be Jesus. Hannah is referencing something still farther into the future than Israel having a king, as she references the Messiah that is to come, from whom God will exalt to make the Savior of the world. Isn't that amazing? What God is going to do is that he's going to send a Messiah to the world, and God will exalt him. Again, an amazing acknowledgement for Hannah to make. Her own son was a gift from God, but not like the one who would come as God's own son. And she finds confident trust in this prophetic assurance that is sure to happen. Friends, we are blessed to live during a time where we know that God did send his own son to be the Savior of the world, and that all of our trust should be in him and in him alone. We too should find confident trust in God's prophetic assurances as he revealed to Hannah that a Messiah would come, and that did, in fact, happen. God has revealed to us that Jesus will come back again for his people. We can be confident in this and look forward to that day with great hope, even during the toughest times in our life, even during the most difficult circumstances. We have the prophetic assurance that Jesus came as the Savior of the world and that he will come back again if we trust in him as our Savior. Let's pray.